As we continue to worship by hearing God's word, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We want to remind you, just as kind of an administrative note, that we will have our fellowship gathering right after the Lord's table this morning, and then we are planning to meet right after that fellowship here for, instead of an evening meeting, an afternoon meeting. We would encourage you to come as we consider Psalm 28. The trusting heart helped, and as we come in corporate prayer together just a little bit earlier. Mark chapter 9 is what we want to consider, verses 1 through 13 this morning. Very appropriate as we come to the table to consider Christ as lifted up and exalted. Let us pray as we come to the Word of God and then before we hear it. Father, we are grateful that there are so many hymns that declare the praises of our crucified and risen Savior, of His accomplishment of Your purposes through His death, and of Your vindication of that suffering Savior by raising Him to the highest place and giving Him the highest honor. Father, as we come as the beneficiaries of those great mercies, beneficiaries of a ransoming atonement, and as the anticipated beneficiaries of a returning Savior. So God, may we, with those realities behind us and before us, look now at Your word in Mark chapter 9. May we take encouragement and instruction from it. May You, by Your Spirit, exalt Your Son again before us. Give us a proper understanding of the Son. Give us, Lord God, an increased appreciation for His passion. Give us, Lord God, an encouragement and assurance as we would take up the cross and follow Him. Father, for this passage is designed for all those things, for our instruction, for our encouragement, Lord, for our admiration of all of Your purposes and of Your Son. Lord, accomplish these purposes even through the preaching of the Word of God and through the reading of Your Word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And He was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for You, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For He did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is My beloved Son, listen to Him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen, until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And He said to them, "Elijah does first come, and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to Him whatever they wished, just as it is written of Him." The stunning and sobering verbal revelations of the last chapter, in fact the last part of chapter 8, are now followed by the stunning and reassuring visual revelation of chapter 9. The sobering and stunning revelations of chapter 8 is that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed and sent one of God. But the stunning and sobering fact is that that Savior, that Christ, is going to suffer, be rejected, and die. And the stunning and sobering revelation that follows it is that if anybody wants to be a follower of that Messiah and that Deliverer, he must also give up his life. It's calling for an absolute allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. An absolute and exclusive allegiance that means I'm willing to consider myself expendable and spendable for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. It means in real sense that I must be willing to give up my life for His sake. It calls for an absolute allegiance. It is stunning. Jesus sets forth at the very last part of Mark chapter 8 that there is no profit to a man except in following Jesus Christ. And that the only shame that will result in the last day is the shame of those who have not been marked by that absolute allegiance to Jesus Christ. When He comes in the glory of His Father and with the holy angels. There is promise, there is expectation, but it is a promise that is set forth to encourage a present response of faithfulness and allegiance to Jesus Christ. They are stunning and they are sobering. But there is now another stunning revelation that will be made. Absolute allegiance needs an uncommon assurance. Absolute commitment to Jesus Christ needs an incomparable revelation. If they are going to stick and stay with this one who is going to a death which they themselves do not yet fully perceive, then they themselves need to be encouraged along the way. And that is what we have here. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, we have, as it were, God giving a divine assurance to these along the way. They are about now to take the journey that will go to Jerusalem. Not an upward journey that will stay on a mountaintop experience of miracles and events, but now the valley experience of walking with Jesus Christ, taking the chariot, as it were, as it goes to the little tiny mountain of Golgotha. Not to a place where he shall be bowed down to and worshiped, but a place where he will be slandered and reviled. Not to a place where he will be robed with royal garbs, but a place where he will be stripped naked and exposed to public shame. Not a place now where he will reign in royal glory, but where he himself will be exposed to ignominy and death. And so what will encourage these? What do they need along the way? And this is what we find in chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. God will assure them of the way, along the way, and God will ratify that this is the way. It is an amazing thing. It will be on the mountaintop that God will ratify the experience of Jesus Christ, the passion of Christ on Calvary's cross. I want us to look at this text with a simple division. First of all, the comforting promise that is given in verse 1. The comforting promise in verse 1, the confirming preview of things to come in verses 2 through 8. And then we will find the controlling perspective of verses 9 through 13. I want us to look at these things. These are for the encouragement of them. These are for the encouragement of us and therefore our understanding. First of all, I want us to look just at very briefly at the comforting promise that he issues in the face of these startling and stunning and sobering revelations of his own suffering. He was saying to them in chapter 9 and verse 1, "Truly I say to you." Jesus is about to give them something that is just as sober, just as solemn, just as sure as what he has said before with regard to his own suffering. Truly I say to you, and here he issues a wonderful promise, a glorious and wonderful statement. There are some of those who are standing here in the midst of the crowd who was listening to the call of discipleship and the cost of it, who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. It's interesting here, and you've got to have a sense of what he's, the wording. There are some who will not taste death.
That is not just kind of a euphemism of saying there are not just some of you who will live and not die before you see these things. The idea of tasting death refers to violent death. There are some of you, basically, this is the reminder. He doesn't take away from their minds the cost of discipleship and following Him. There are some of you who will taste death. There are some of you who, for the sake of my cause and the Gospels, will taste death. You will come under that rejection and suffering, and you will have to pay the ultimate cost of identification with me. Some of you will pay that cost, but some of you, even as you will pay that cost, will live to see that for which you are laying down your lives. You are going to be able to see the outcome of the cause for which you are laying down your life. You see, this is really what he's saying. Listen, I am calling upon you to lay down your lives to follow me. I myself will lay down my life, but as I call you to do that, I tell you, even as encouragement, that as you do so, there will be in the eyes of some of you, you will see the opening up, the revelation of the sovereignty of God in the kingdom. Now, that is what he's saying. That which you have been desiring, the advent, the manifestation of the reign and rule and power of God, that which you have seen in some measure in my own ministry, but that which in certain sense has been mysterious, now will be open, will be visible, and will be plain even in the eyes of you who have counted the cost and are willing to go the ultimate way for me. That is what he is saying. You are going to see some of you the kingdom of God. Now notice the text. You are not going to see it coming in glory or in power. You're going to see it after it has come. You're going to see a kingdom that has in some measure arrived. A kingdom that has been established is what he says. After it has come in powerful manifestation. Now the question that comes in our minds as he makes that promise to those who were living during his lifetime, whom we know even have many of them who have paid the price and have died. What is he speaking about? What took place within the lifetime of some of those who would be martyrs for the sake of the gospel? What is the Lord himself referring to? Well, many offer all kinds of suggestions of what it means, this arrival of the kingdom in its power. And there's been many proposals offered. Some of the proposals have been the transfiguration itself, which we find immediately in the context in verses 2 through 8. In other words, that arrival of the kingdom which they shall see is manifested in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 2 through 8. Some say that it refers to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he lays down his life in weakness, but that laying down in weakness is vindicated with a mighty resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ into the glorious place at the right hand of the Father. The vindication of the work of Christ. The establishment, the inauguration, the inauguration of the kingship of Christ there in the place of glory. Some say it refers to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. That mighty effusion and pouring out by Jesus Christ from glory of the Spirit upon the apostles in that gathered assembly in Acts chapter 2. When the church itself began to be filled with power and testimony, and the dynamic nature of the church began to be manifested within Jerusalem and its environment. Some say it is even the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then there's all kinds of offers made with regard to this manifestation of the kingdom in its power. And one has suggested, R.T. France, for example, has suggested, and I think it might be well taken, that Jesus is not speaking particularly about some special singular event. What event was it? Because again, the very wording itself speaks of some kind of seeing the establishment, some kind of state of things. You're going to see a new state of things in which the kingdom has come with power. And it may not refer to so much as an event, so much as a new situation. A new order of things that falls out. And I really think that probably
rather than just some particular event, it really does refer to this new order of things, this new situation that will take place upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be what follows out of that. The vindication of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the reign of Christ, the pouring out of the Spirit of Christ, and the building up of the body of Christ, and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ in the power of that Spirit. In other words, this reality will be seen by those who are now willing to take up the cost and lay down their lives. Now, as we say that, we can't ignore the context of the transfiguration. And I believe that probably in light of its nearness in the context here, that Jesus, as he speaks of the seeing of the kingdom after it has come with power, he has in his mind, I am sure, the transfiguration itself, a passing preview of the permanent existence of Christ. The permanent, glorious existence of Christ. This is going to be that preview of coming attractions, a momentary manifestation of Jesus' dignity and sovereignty, which comes upon his resurrection. And so, there is a promise. You're going to see him in glory. You're going to see the vindication. You're going to see the opening up of the sovereignty of God and the movement of the sovereignty of God. You who are willing to lay down your lives for it. And so we come now to verses 2 and 8. The confirming preview. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. This is a privileged crew, the chosen few, with a very private viewing. Jesus takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them to a high mountain, which Mark does not identify, and which we do not know with any certainty what it is. Traditionally, it is Mount Tabor to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Most believe it's Mount Hermon to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Some think it's a mountain in the middle someplace. The reality is, or really what we might notice, is that it's really not particularly important where that mountain is. But it is significant that he takes them to a mountain. It is interesting because mountains always figure prominently in the Old Testament revelation as the place of divine encounter and revelation. Mountains are the place, traditionally in the Old Testament, where God would meet with men and where God would reveal himself to men. And little did these men know, as Jesus brought them up to a mountain, that there would be a divine encounter of the closest kind. And there would be a revelation of the highest nature. This is where, in fact, on the mountain was where God revealed his glory to Moses. On the mountain is where God revealed his glory to Elijah. And indeed, it is these two men that will figure into this account. And so on that mountain, that appointed place, these men come and the revelation is made. It's unasked for, it's unanticipated. But it is going to be one that is given to them for their encouragement along the way. It is impressive. It is all visually impressive. It's not so much an ear thing, it's an eye thing. And it is meant to leave a lasting impression upon those men who would be there. An unfading impression upon them. All of it is designed to impress upon them the work and nature of Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at it. I'm going to open it up under just three subheadings, this impressive display. First of all, it is a visibly impressive alteration. It is a foretaste of Jesus' glory. They're given a foretaste of Jesus' glory. It's a promising revelation. Here is the mountain revelation, but it's very promising. It's a pledge of a future reality. Here at this place, they themselves are assured. Here the design and the vindication and the perfection of Jesus Christ is confirmed with the display of Jesus in his glory. There is this visible, impressive alteration in his appearance. Mark says it with very understated simplicity. He says that he was transfigured, not transubstantiated. Remember, that's a change of substance. There was never any change of substance in Christ on the mountain.
No, what there was a revelation of his substance. This is a word, he was metamorphosed. He was changed in outward appearance. His physical outward appearance was altered, as it were, we might say, to reflect his true nature. Before their eyes, as they were on that mountain, his appearance was perceptively altered in accordance with the splendor of another world. So this is not reflected glory. This is not the glory that Moses had as the glory of God reflected off of his face. This is radiated glory out of the Son himself. This is what is intrinsic to him. He himself began to blaze forth with what he was as very God and very man. Some have said, in fact, I've said it in the past, that the veil of his humanity was temporarily pulled back. It was almost like he pulled apart the veil of his humble humanity that his glory might shine forth. But in a certain sense, I've come to the conviction that that's not quite right. It wasn't so much that his humanity was pulled back, but that humanity itself was glorified. That Jesus Christ, who has now taken on our flesh, now found in that flesh, himself lifted up and glorified. God affirming Jesus Christ's assumption of our nature. God, in its word, glorifying Christ in that nature which is ours. It is the promise of future glory. It is the pledge of glory. It is the pledge that God will not despise the Son for having taken up our nature. For entering into the situation and the ruin of our race, and for coming for what he has sought to do. The record says divinely in Matthew is that his face is shone like the sun. And there didn't seem to be anything that surrounded him that could not be touched by this transformation. For even his clothes began to reflect the supernatural brilliance about him for which there was no earthly explanation. Basically, what Christ was doing was just bursting forth in the flaming splendor of what God would make him to be when he finished the work that he called him to do. This is the foretaste of the, this is the foregleaming. This is the picture, the pledge of what will take place. The promise of the future. What Isaiah saw. In Isaiah 6, according to the Apostle John. What glory Stephen saw upon his martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. What glory Paul saw on the way to the Damascus Road. What glory John saw, not only on that mountain, but on the Isle of Patmos. It is that glory which they saw. It was resurrected, resilient, radiant, resplendent glory. You can imagine what they must have thought of Jesus Christ up until that time. But now all expectations, all thoughts of who he was were probably blown out of the water. But here he now appears in anticipation and guarantee of an eschatological reality that he is the glorious consummator of the age. How ought we to see this? How ought we to understand this very picture of him in terms of the passion of Christ, in terms of the death of Christ? Because we understand that it comes right on the heels of that, and it will be surrounded at the end of it. There will still be the reference of the passion. And in some way, Mark does not want us to separate the mountain view from the valley view of what Christ will take place. Well, let me just say this. The transfiguration, you see, by this glorious alteration of Christ is basically for us a promise of the certain outcome of the passion. It is a promise of the certain outcome of the passion. That he will be vindicated. And that those who give themselves up for the sake of God and his gospel and for the Son, they themselves shall follow him in glory as well. Beloved, this sight which they had, which they beheld for a moment, do you realize and understand that that is now the abiding reality in heaven itself? The Jesus Christ they saw for a moment in resurrected glory, He is in that same way now in glory. In beauty, we sang, right? Glorified. Ineffably sublime. That is what they saw on earth. But it was to be the pledge. It was to be the forecast, you see. That He Himself who would die would be vindicated, lifted up, glorified, affirmed most gloriously in the work that He has come to do. And one day we know, even as He blazes out of our sight in glory, one day He will blaze in glory in the sight of all men. He will come in blazing glory. And the mountain experience of a few will be the earthly experience of all. He will be lifted up. He will be magnified. This is what they saw. They saw a vision of the future. They saw a vision of the outcome, the certain victory of the gospel. In, as it were, incarnated in the glorified beauty of Christ. But secondly, we have these visibly impressive attendants or associates. Notice as we have this impressive scene of a blazing Jesus. But now, in verse 4, we're told Elijah appeared to them along with Moses and they were talking with Jesus. Can you imagine the stunning view now? And sometimes we wonder, how in the world would they know? I mean, who had a picture of Moses? Who had a picture of Elijah? But in a certain sense, will you understand that, as it were, the divine realities began to descend upon that mountaintop. And there, under those divine realities, they began to know what they could not know on earth. And they began in some way to know supernaturally who these men were. Elijah and Moses, this is an incredible summit meeting. These are the great ones. Well, listen, and first this is what also we need to understand about the transfiguration. It is a pinnacle revelation. It is a pinnacle revelation, a climax of all of the past revelations. Here we have Elijah, here we have Moses, and here we have them talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the account Peter doesn't know what to make of it. Peter himself tries to get a grasp of the situation. Let's make a tent. Let's just keep this little meeting going on for a little bit. I'll make a tent for you, Jesus, and a tent for you, Moses, and a tent for you, Elijah. Somehow we want to preserve the scene. Let's not let this mountain experience pass away. Let's allow this holy and divine company to be kept together. And again, as we don't know really what was in Peter's mind, but what we do know was in his heart, he was scared to death. They were terrified. All of them were terrified. Peter himself, again, had the brashness to speak. But again, what were they to make of it? What was taking place with this divine company that was happening here? Well, it is common, we understand, and many times the commentators would say that it's common to see in Moses the representative of the law and in Elijah the representative of the prophets. And here are the law and the prophets giving testimony to Jesus Christ. That may be the case, but if we would think of prophets, we wouldn't necessarily think of Elijah as that writing prophet, that chief of all the prophets. No, when we have Moses there and when we have Elijah there, there was something more indicated than just simply representatives of the past, the representatives of the old order. We have there those who were really the preparers of that end. Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18:15 of one who will come after him, a prophet. As you listen to me, Moses said in that revelation, God will send one whom you need to listen to. In fact, we hear the echo of that in the words of God Himself in verse 7. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. They were looking. Moses was the preparer and the pointer to one who would be that last great and final prophet who would be God's final word to His people. With Elijah, he was the one prophesied of in Malachi chapter 4 that he would come before the great and terrible coming of the day of the Lord. Here were these preparers, and in Jewish expectation at that time, if you wanted to put two representatives of eschatological future hope together, it would be Moses and Elijah. And here they appear. Here they come and stand before the eyes of this little company of disciples. Elijah's presence indicates, if they would think about it, that the fulfillment of all things indeed has arrived. That to which all was pointing now has reached its climax and its culmination. Their word, their deeds are fulfilled in Jesus. They are the culminating witnesses to the culminating purpose of God in Christ. It's coming to this point. They are there, as it were, as the pointers that this one is the final revelation of God. This one is the pinnacle revelation of God. This one is the climactic revelation of God, is what they are there for. God has put these human figures there before their eyes that they might understand that this summit meeting means that Jesus holds the final place. There can be no others. What is the transfiguration? What is the transfiguration in terms of the passion of Christ? Well, I should note to you that it comes before the passion. This particular scene comes before the passion. And really what it is doing is not only saying what shall take place after the passion in terms of future glory, but it is also saying that the beginning of the passion, really as it is the fulfillment and the climax of the purposes of God. In other words, the transfiguration is a pointer to the center which the passion holds in the purposes of God. In other words, it's setting forth before us the central place that the passion of Jesus Christ has as they see Him on the way to glory, as they see Him lifted up with the pledge of what the future holds. Now they see Him with Elijah and Moses as really, as it were, the culmination, the pinnacle of where it was all going. You see, we need to understand that. You see, and this is what they need to understand, is that simply that that Jesus Christ is not a walk-on to the purposes of God. He is not just simply one who has just kind of come on as in the divine plan, but rather He is the culminator. He is the not only the continuer, but the consummator. And it's going to be consummated not simply by His glory, but by His going to the cross. The cross is central, even in the midst of this mountain vision. The cross is set forth as that which is climactic in the purposes of God. And Moses and Elijah bear testimony simply by their presence. You see, he doesn't say, like Luke does, what they were talking about. There it says they were talking about his departure, that he would accomplish his exodus from Jerusalem. Here, his presence, their presence is enough. But notice in the third place of this passion, there is a visibly impressive acknowledgement, a pronouncement that is given. This is a punctuating revelation. As it is a pledge of the future, as it is the pinnacle of the past, so it sets forth the realities of the present which they need to grasp. God will use His exalted, transfigured, divine, supernaturally accompanied Son. And He now will make the proclamation that they need to concerning the Son, the perspective they need to have about Him. It's interesting, you know, that Peter, let's do something. Let's do anything. Let's set up, as it were, this little summit meeting. And then God, not Jesus Christ, begins to say, listen, I want to give you an understanding about it. I'm going to clear the air about my Son. I'm going to clear everyone else out. And here he goes. This is glory upon glory. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. The cloud is just simply, again, in the Old Testament, the evidence of the divine presence. The Shekinah came down upon that mountain that day. The Shekinah of God began to descend, the symbolic presence and glory of God. It is the same, the language is used, this overshadowing language is the same language that is used in Exodus chapter 40 about the filling of the tabernacle. It's the same language that is used in the Kings of the filling of the temple of Solomon with the glory of God, the cloud of glory, the cloud of presence. And here God, as it were, descends out of heaven, and the tabernacle of God, the holy sanctuary glory of God descends for a moment upon that mountain. These men are caught up into the holiness of God, into the glory of God. And it is out of that mountain that now divine pronouncement is made. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. What was announced by God to Jesus Christ at His baptism to Christ alone is now announced to His followers publicly. Now he declares to their ears that Jesus Christ is unique above all. Not my prophet, not my messenger. And not does he refer to Elijah, not does he refer to Moses. They are not mentioned anymore, nor are they seen anymore. But he says, this is my beloved Son, unique in relation. He's mine. He's in unique relationship to me, and he has my favor. He has my approval. He has my affection. I adore him. I approve him. I set my seal upon him. Here I set my seal upon him. Here while you see him in glory, here while you see him with that future glory as he himself will go to the cross, here as those divinely Old Testament saints surround him, showing him as the final point of my revelation, here I want you to know that as he goes to the cross, as he goes and takes up the path of suffering, it is not just any servant who does so, it is my Son. And even as he will be rejected by men, you must understand and always understand, as he walks the path, I love him. I have sent him. His approval is always on me. And as it appears that he is abandoned, as it were, I will never abandon him, nor will I ever forsake him. And I want you to understand, even as he goes forth off of this mountain, I want you to hear him, listen to him, obey him. God throws all of the weight of heaven, as it were, all of the weight of his holy glory behind whatever Jesus says. And what do you think he was thinking about when God said, you listen to Jesus? What had Jesus been saying? Jesus has been saying, I will die. You must die too if you will follow me. And what he is saying is, you better hear him. You better hear him. You better not say this is foreign. You better not question the way that he takes or the words that he says or the cost that he demands. You better listen to him. There are some things that are easy to hear, but you must hear all that he says. It is an amazing thing, beloved, but here it is. The Father, as it were, is now Jesus Christ. As he began his ministry of his identification with our race and with our need, as God pronounced upon the Son to the Son his divine approval, now as the Son would set his face toward rejection, suffering, and death to pay the ultimate cost for sinners, now again does God set his seal upon it. But he sets his seal upon the Son for our sake, that we may hear that he is approved, that we may hear that God has the highest and nearest and dearest regard for him. What is God doing? He's ratifying. He's ratifying the work. He's ratifying the work that the Son will do. He's ratifying the Son who will do it. And beloved, this is what we need to understand about the transfiguration with regard to the passion of Christ. It is a proclamation of the divine commitment to the redemption of our souls through that passion. It marks it here. It marks it. God the Father now says, listen to him who has said, I go to die. God himself affirms the mission of the Son, affirms the rejection of the Son, affirms the suffering of the Son, affirms the death of the Son. The one who has exalted the Son, who has metamorphosed the Son, who has glorified the Son, the one who has given testimony to the Son with the presence of Moses and Elijah, that he is the culmination of the revelation of God and the purposes of God, is the very same Father that says, I want you to know that I love him, I approve him, and you need to follow him. Beloved, this transfiguration account sets forth in marvelous and wonderful terms the work of the Son and the person of the Son. Notice what happens. It doesn't stay. The cloud doesn't stay. There comes a season when the cloud is withdrawn. They look around and they see no one with them anymore. And I like it. It just says, except Jesus alone. That's all you're to see. That's all you're to see. That's all you're to listen to is Him. Jesus alone. He will not have any peers. He has no peers. Jesus alone standing. He alone has permanent standing with the living God. He alone is the one to whom we are to look and whom we are to listen to. Jesus alone. God confirms the work and the Son. Well, now we come in the final place to verses 9 through 13. We've got to come off the mountain. We'd love just to stay on the mountain. But Jesus comes off the mountain too. Jesus doesn't stay on the mountain. He comes down with them. As He will go to heavenly glory, He knows He must go to glory through Jerusalem and through the cross. And so He will come off the mountain with them. And in a certain sense now, we might say they leave the heavenly realities now for the earthly reality of a walk with Christ. Now we've got to walk in the valleys. You see, we'd like to live in the mountains, but we don't get to. And they don't get to live in the mountains. The mountain is for now a byway. It's not the stopping way. Bunyan said of Christ in the Pilgrim's Progress that during the times of His flesh, He had His cottage in the valley of humiliation. And that's where we have to have our cottages. That's where we live. We don't live on the mountain. While we live here in this day, we live in the valleys. And we walk in the valleys. And this is what He wants them to understand. Yes, there is a glorious vision, but it is a vision that is hard. It is hard not to get so heady with it. But he will warn them here in this controlling perspective. And let me just say what the controlling perspective is. It's this, simply this. Jesus tells them there is no way but the written way. There is no way but the written way. Jesus tells them as they come off the mountain something that might surprise them. He gives them orders not to tell anybody what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. The reality is this, beloved. Nobody really could understand the nature and the work of Jesus Christ until He was crucified and risen. In a certain sense, everybody was in a daze and in a haze until the resurrection of Christ. And He doesn't want to feed some kind of messianic hysteria. He understands that His radiant appearance cannot be fully understood apart from a ransoming atonement. And so therefore, to prevent some kind of premature response and misunderstanding about what He's come to do, He said, there'll be no early press releases of My glory. And He says, until then you can open your mouth. You can open your mouth when I rise from the dead. You would think they would be excited about that. But the reality is it just caused them further consternation. Rising from the dead. Do you know what came to their ears? You know what heard? What was in their ears? Death. Death. I love the triumph. I love the glory. I love the divine companions. I love the approbation and approval of the Father. But what is it again you're trying to mess and rain on our party with the mention of death again? In some sense, you see, they seized upon the statement. They were willing to commit themselves to silence, but they began to discuss, what is this rising from the dead stuff again? What is this implication that the Messiah Himself must suffer and die before glory? It was hard to get into their head. And it's a downer to them. And so they seek kind of to rouse themselves. They seek in a certain sense to not be as blatant and bold as Peter was earlier with Jesus saying, not this way, Lord. But they begin to ask an innocent question, as it were, to kind of backhand and say, is there some kind of way we can get around the way of suffering if we want to get to the mountaintop? And so they ask Him. They set forth what is contemporary understanding, and which Jesus confirms is accurate understanding. Why is it, they say, that the scribes say Elijah must come first? They understood that the promise in Malachi chapter 5 was that Elijah would come and there would be the restoration. He would restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. There would be a restoration with the coming of Elijah. Now with this appearance of Elijah on the mountain, it seems like all of these things are imminent. And if Elijah is bringing about a restoration before the great day of the coming of the Lord, and if there's a restoration, then certainly there doesn't need to be a death. If everything is restored, if everything is hunky-dory, then what is all this about a death? And so there is an implication that the restoration by Elijah, in a sense, militates against a suffering by the Messiah. Jesus confirms their understanding in verse 12. Elijah does first come and restores all things. Yes, he does. There will be a restoration of all things. But then he brings the word to them. Yes, you've got the good news. Yes, you understand that there is going to be glorious times. But how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus doesn't challenge their ideas of a restoration. What he does is he challenges the idea that a restoration can take place without suffering and death. He says, listen, you've read a lot of the book. You've heard the accounts and reports, but haven't you understood? Haven't you read what is written of the Son of Man? That he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Where in the world would they read such things? Lots of places, wouldn't they? But surely, as we know, in Isaiah 53, we would read it. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Cut off. And passages like Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 118, 22. Passages again that speak of the rejection and the suffering of the Son of Man. He says, listen, you've got to get into your head what God Himself has said about the Son. You can't get around suffering. And then notice what He does to not draw back, but to further confirm it. Notice what he says in verse 13. Amazing words. But I say to you, Elijah has indeed come. Who in the world and how in the world did he come? Mark doesn't say it. Matthew does for our help. Matthew says it was John the Baptist. Mark leaves it to our understanding, but there's a certain, for us to grasp it and for them to grasp it, there's a certain sense, you see. Mark's gospel, in a sense, keeps a lot of things hidden. It seems that things begin to be revealed after the resurrection, and in a certain sense, everything is kind of secret. And in the spirit and the power of Elijah, there Elijah did come in the person of John the Baptist. He did come. That Elijah that you were looking for, preaching repentance, seeking a restoration of fathers to sons and sons to fathers, he did come. But do you remember what happened to Elijah? He says. Notice what he says. They did to him whatever they wished. He fell into the hands of capricious and arbitrary men. Absolute and arbitrary power took him. On the basis of just spite, ill will, prejudice, and on a personal whim, the forerunner of the Messiah was snuffed out. They did what they wished. And then he says something even more startling. Just as it is written of him. You think it is all going to be easy. You think that restoration and recovery of the race is all going to be easy. You think that the restoration is going to come about just simply by somebody walking into the course of humanity and preaching repentance. No, it cannot come about this way. It comes about the way that it has been written.
Just as it is written of him, where was it ever written of Elijah that he himself would suffer? Well, it was written in 1 Kings 19 that Jezebel and Ahab sought his death. And he himself, as he fled from them, said basically in the midst of the obstinacy and the unbelief of Israel, I alone am left. They are devoted to idolatry. They are slaying the prophets and they are seeking my life. And in John the Baptist, what was intended for Elijah was fulfilled in his fulfillment. It happened, he said. The servants of Messiah, the forerunners of Messiah will suffer. The Messiah will suffer. And the implication is, anybody connected with me is going to suffer, just as it is written. They will do what they wish to you. But you need to understand that there is no way around. There is no way but the written way. Beloved, it in some sense, even though it is a hard word, as Jesus seeks to establish in their own minds, which they are not willing to embrace, that suffering is the way of recovery and restoration. As he seeks to set that in their minds, and even by implication, say that will be what will happen to you. They will do to you what they wish. Behind it all, in terms of this suffering that seems arbitrary, there is this word that appears twice in verses 12 and 13. It is written. It is written. And what does that simply mean? They will do what they wish according to the will of God. That's what it means. What it means is that the slaying of John the Baptist was not in vain. John the Baptist was not abandoned. John the Baptist suffered and died in the cause and the accomplishment of the work which the Father had sent him to do. And I, the Son, will also not be abandoned by the Father. And I, in my death and suffering, will accomplish the work that the Father has sent me to do. It has been written of me. God has not abandoned this. This is not a matter of cause. This is not of accident and chance. This is not some kind of cosmic tragedy. This is the fulfillment of the divine plan and purpose of God. And you see, and again, this is what we need to understand. Someone has noted that we kind of like to skip suffering 101. We just want to kind of go to the advanced class, Glory 909, and we just don't get to do it. We just don't get to do it. We must listen to the words of Jesus Christ. Glory is certain. We need to remember that in light of the transfiguration. But it is all part of the divine promise and plan, but so is suffering, rejection, and death. And Jesus won't let them forget it. Even as they come off the mountain, he won't let them just get caught up in this triumphalism that just simply being connected with Christ puts me on a glorious chariot of wealth and ease. No, not even the forerunner is exempt, not even the Son is exempt, and how can it be that any who would follow after him will be exempt? There is no way. There's no exemption. There's no exemption. Listen to the Son, is what he says. Beloved, this is the hardest lesson. This is the hardest lesson for us to take and the hardest lesson for us often to receive. That the plan of God is fulfilled and not frustrated, not only by the suffering and death of his Son, but the plan of God is fulfilled and accomplished even through the suffering, rejection, and death many times of those who would be followers of Christ. No one who serves him lays down his life in vain, but accomplish all the good purposes of God. The suffering of the Son of Man, what Jesus wants us to understand, is not incompatible with his glory. It is necessary to it. As we come to the table of Christ, as we look at this picture of Jesus, he really does appear excellent. I mean, as he blazes out there, he's glorious, is gloriously transformed. He's gloriously robed here. I mean, he's singularly and uniquely approved by God. The divine witnesses come and stand before him. And yet, Christ is determined to leave that glory behind. He comes down from the mountain, willing to have no glory for himself, that he may glorify the Father and ransom our race. You see, that head,
That head that blazed with glory would soon be covered with thorns. That face that just radiated with a glory that none had ever seen before, that face soon would be covered with spit. That face before which men bowed and were in awe, that face would be slapped. That clothing which blazed whiter than any earthly launderer could launder them would soon be stained with blood and stripped from his body. And those who surrounded him, those paragons of Old Testament virtue and promise, Elijah and Moses, would be exchanged for two condemned thieves. The approval and glory of the Father from heaven, a voice saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him," now would hear just simply this: "Thou art the Christ, save yourself." Mocked, reviled. He who was radically beautiful on the top of the mountain in transfigured glory would soon be so radically disfigured that none could recognize him. He who had the divine approval and the voice from heaven would find heaven on the cross silent. And he himself would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He who dwelt in the brightness of the Shekinah glory on the mountain would soon be bathed in the hours of divine judgmental darkness. He who had nothing but glory covering him and favor covering him would soon be accounted and covered with the guilt of a sinful race who would not acknowledge him. Why in the world this? Why not stay on the mountain? One has said, Robert Cole, that the great transfiguration was not what took place on the high mountain. The great transfiguration took place in Bethlehem. It was when he who was very God and only God for all eternity took on and assumed the nature of our humanity and stooped and took up the rags of our humanity and began. The great transfiguration was not the ascending to the mountaintop, but the descending in our own likeness of sinful flesh, taking the path of obedience to honor the Father, to go to the cross in the height of a commitment to the Father that none has ever seen. Why this transfiguration? Why this disfiguration on Calvary? Why this immolation of he who is glorious and sweet and sublime from all eternity? I will tell you why. For us, for sinners, for wicked, condemned, evil men, we would be divinely forsaken. We would be utterly lost. For us, he did this. For us, he came off of the mountain. And for God, he did it. Why for God? Because God so loved the world. It is all here. All of the mercy, the justice, the divine pleasure, the great purposes of God, culminating the rescue, the restoration of all things, begins with the desecration of the Son of Glory. Oh, beloved, this is our God for forgiveness, for salvation, for love, for mercy, for the sake of our souls, for the sake of His justice, for the sake of His mercy, for the sake of His eternal glory, to the praise of His wisdom. All of this is done. And so we come to the table. We come to the table of a Son poured out. We come to the table of a transfigured, disfigured Son for us. It is a table of grace. Beloved, we ought to rejoice that we can come. We ought to rejoice that the King of Glory didn't stay on the mountain of Zion in the highest place. But we can take heart, you see. Will you follow him? Will you follow him in the absolute obedience that faith requires? Faith is really a call to die. Faith is a call to forget self for the sake of Christ. But Jesus says you will be rewarded. Jesus says it's not a lost cause to lay down your life for me. It is a great cause. It is the great cause for which I myself have come. It is the great cause for which Elijah and Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and all of the prophets looked and longed for, and which the angels gazed into. It is the great cause. It is the great cause upon which I have set my seal on the Son. And beloved, this is what we need to understand. That it is here at the cross that all of the purposes of God culminate. It is here at the cross that the consummation can take place. Let us pray as we come to the table. Our Father in heaven, Father, help us not to forget the mountain scene. For in a certain sense, that scene does accurately reflect the present reality out of our eyes. May our faith hold fast unto a risen and glorified and beautified, ineffably sublime Jesus Christ. God, may the appearance of Elijah and Moses confirm to us that he is the climactic and final revelation of God, that he has spoken to us in these last days in his Son. God, may we hear, even though the glory cloud does not surround us, may we hear in our ears, Lord, that which has been declared and that which was never withdrawn, that Jesus Christ is your beloved Son, your unique Son, the highest and dearest relationship with you, and that, Father, we, for our life's sake, must listen to him. Oh, God, may we hear him when he says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." May we hear him, Lord God, when he says to those who are thirsty, "Come and drink, and out of your bellies will flow living waters." May we hear him when he says, "I am the bread of life, take and eat." May we hear, Lord God, when he calls us to himself. May we hear him, Lord God, when he says, "Forget yourself." May we hear him when he says, "Take up our cross." May we hear him as he continues to say, "Follow me." May we hear him, Lord God, as he warns us that in saving our lives, we lose them, and in losing them, we keep them. May we hear him, Lord God, when he tells us he will come again in glory. Lord, may we hear him when he bids us to follow him to the end. Lord, we thank you for this table. This table of Jesus Christ crucified that sets forth the final and finished work of Jesus. The work that accomplished your good pleasure. The work that accomplished our redemption. The work with which you are supremely pleased. May we come in faith. May we come to this table, Lord, celebrating our redemption. May we come rejoicing in your grace. May we come judging the body rightly. Lord God, may we, even as we were instructed in Sunday school class, examine ourselves. Have I come to that faith commitment, that absolute allegiance to Jesus Christ? Father, we know that we are weak. We know that what you call for, you give us grace for. And so by your grace we come, Lord, to reflect and remember and proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again in glory. O Lord, increase our faith. Encourage us. O Lord, may we never get away from this cross. In Jesus' name, amen.